was The Lion King, the one that came out in 1994, which made me about three at the time. But I gotta confess to you, that's not the first movie I saw to completion in the theater. Actually, I didn't make it past that first song. If you remember, it's the song The Circle of Life, which begins with the African chant. Do you remember it? Hi! I'm not gonna sing it to you. You're welcome. But it's startling, right? I mean, someone starts shouting at you when you don't expect it, and I certainly thought it was scary, so when the theater sound system started screaming the song at me, I also started screaming at my parents, and they hurried us out of the theater. I have since returned to The Lion King for repeat viewings, and I gotta tell you, the opening chant is not the most frightening thing about the movie, no. It's the scene where Simba's father, Mufasa, is killed in the stampede after he saves his son, Simba. And it's not just that Simba realizes that his own mistake is what led to its father's death. No, it's what his uncle Scar says to him when he arrives. So Scar appears out of the settling dust and he says, "Simba, what have you done?" And Simba, still staring at his father's lifeless body, can you believe this is a kid's movie? He said, "He was trying to save me. It was an accident. I didn't mean for it to happen." And Scar says to him, "Of course you didn't. No one ever means for anything like this to happen. But the king is dead. And if it wasn't for you, he'd still be alive. What would everyone think?" And as those words settle on Simba, he asks Scar, he says, "Uncle Scar, what should I do?" And Scar replies, "Run away, Simba. Run away and never return." A bummer way to start a message, I know, but why bring it up? Well, it's that time of year, you know, new year, new you. As you know, our culture takes the new year as an opportunity to remake or reinvent ourselves, to find some new way to live authentically, successfully, or victoriously. At least that's what the ads in our inboxes are saying as they're trying to sell us a Peloton or a Vitamix. But despite the messaging of the consumer culture, I think that deep down, some of us may wonder, can I really be new? Can I really be new? See, for many of us, I think there's a conscious or maybe a subconscious awareness that we're not right. We've messed up. The things that we've seen, the things that we've done, things that have been done to us, they make us dirty and unclean. So we think, new you? Yeah, maybe someone else. Maybe someone else can turn it around and get it back on track. But not me. I think some of us are like Simba. It's rough, but I like that scene because it illustrates what the weight of guilt and shame does. Now, narratively speaking, it was necessary for Simba to run away, right? I mean, without that, there's no story. No Timon and Pumbaa, no Hakuna Matata, no awkward love song between Simba and his girlfriend Nala. It's really awkward. But despite all of that singing, this part of Simba's life where he's run away from home is actually really tragic. So yeah, he escaped all of those things that remind him of his failure, but in doing so, he also gave up on his responsibilities. So from the outside, everything appeared to be okay, but depression and pain lingered just beneath the surface, preventing Simba from being who he'd been born to be. And that place of disappointment and regret is where some of us are this morning. And if that's you, can I just let you know now that our passage in John 21 was written for you. So lean in and listen. There's a message of hope for you this morning. But before we get into the passage, let's talk about the focus, kind of the main character of John 21. It's Peter. And when we first meet him in the Gospels, Peter is a bit rough around the edges. The fisherman turned disciple is a bit like Han Solo. He's a shoot first and ask questions later kind of guy. He's stubborn, headstrong, always says what's on his mind, and yet, beneath it all, he's got a soft heart. And so earlier in their life together, Peter emerges as a leader among the disciples, and by the end of the Gospels, it appears that he's developed some confidence, if not some overconfidence, in his role and his place in the group. So not many days before the events of this passage in John 21, Jesus had shared a Passover meal with his disciples, and he warned them in that time saying, "You're all going to abandon me tonight." But Peter responded saying, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Yeah. Just a few hours later, he does exactly that. Three different times he denies Jesus. Three times he's asked, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And three times he says, "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know that guy." And when Peter realizes his mistake, he's devastated. The text says he wept bitterly. It's the Greek word pikros, which pictures an inconsolable kind of grief. And the point is this: Peter failed miserably and he knows it. So I would say that the Peter we meet here in John 21 is a different man. Gone is the arrogance and audacity. It's been replaced by regret. We're going to begin reading in verses 1 through 3. It says this: "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.' They said to him, 'We will also come with you.'" So sometime after Jesus' death and resurrection, several of the disciples are gathered together in Galilee, and this is not the first time that Jesus appeared to them. At this point, the disciples, all of them, including Peter, have seen and interacted with the resurrected Christ. And this is important to point out. This isn't the first time that Jesus has interacted with Peter since his failure. So a lot of commentators assume that a reconciliation has happened between Peter already and Jesus. But I think that when we get to Peter here in John 21, it's clear that something's still not right. I'm going to argue at the beginning of this passage, Peter is still carrying the weight of his mistake, and I'll tell you why. Firstly, in the post-resurrection stories in the Gospels, there seems to be some question as to whether or not Peter is still a disciple. It's like the other disciples or Peter himself feel that he's messed up too badly. So yes, maybe there's been forgiveness. But does Peter still have a purpose? Unsure. Secondly, because here we say, Peter say, "I am going fishing." Some would go so far as to say this is Peter rejecting his call as a disciple and returning to his life and profession before Jesus. I don't think that's what's happening here. But I do think that Peter is experiencing the dull pain of remorse. I think that there's a voice inside of his head that keeps taking him back to that moment of betrayal. It says, "You're a failure. You don't deserve to be here. You're just going to mess up again." And so what we see here is Peter can't be alone with his thoughts. He's going back to something that's comfortable, something that's familiar, something just to distract him from reliving that moment of failure over and over together in his mind. So he does what a lot of us would do. So perhaps outwardly we're not running from God, but how many of us have allowed shame over mistakes, failures, and ongoing temptations keep us from being who God has called us to be? Or perhaps it's not something that you have done that's causing you pain, but rather something that someone else has done to you. How many of us have turned up the volume on distraction and busyness in our lives to drown out that voice of accusation, that voice that says, "What have you done? Run away, don't come back." And if that's you, I hope that you'll listen to the rest of this passage because we serve a God who wants better than that for us. So if you've walked away from God's purpose and his calling on your life, in his grace, he won't let you get very far. So just look at the rest of verse 3. It says this: "They went out into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." In Greek, the word "nothing" is oudais, and it's a compound word. It's a combination of the words "no" and "one." So I think we could say it this way: they caught not one thing. And that can't be an accident. You don't fish all night and catch nothing. There's got to be more than bad luck that's going on here. And I wonder if maybe you've experienced something similar. So if you've reached a point in your life where nothing seems to work out, where despite your best efforts, you're not making any progress, you're not moving forward and you just feel stuck, I want to suggest to you that that might be God graciously holding you back. So no matter how many times my son Judah tries to eat dirt, I'm always going to slap it out of his hand. That's not a hypothetical illustration, by the way. That has really happened, though he disputes it. My wife and I remember it. He tried. And here's the thing. He doesn't understand. He thinks I'm keeping something delicious from him, but I am not. Now, there's nothing wrong with dirt, but I know that he's not meant to eat dirt. I know he's meant for something better, like peas and carrots. Are you guys not eating peas and carrots? You should eat peas and carrots. You see, in his grace, God will slap dirt out of your hands. God will allow us to come to the end of ourselves in our own strength, and that's not to torture or to torment us. It's so that when we realize that our own agenda falls short, we can look up and see Jesus standing on the shore. Verse 4, but when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Now, if you sense that a minute ago, Jesus is teasing the disciples, I think it's because here he is. Now, he knows that they've had a rough and unproductive night. They're tired and they're frustrated. And yet, he stands on the shore and says literally, hey, kids, looks like you had a rough night. And I don't think he's doing that to pick on them. But really, in love, he's drawing attention to the insufficiency of their own efforts. He's also doing it to set up a moment. Because if there's one thing that Jesus loves, it's a moment. So here, we see not only that Jesus has a sense of humor, but also a flair for the dramatic. He is intentionally and carefully arranging this moment to provoke a response in the disciples, especially in Peter. Because you see, if you've read the Gospels, then this story probably sounds familiar to you. That's because this exact same series of events has played out once before. Do you remember? It's in Luke 5 when Jesus first called Peter. So in the same way back then, Peter and the boys had been out all night and they caught nothing. A strange man heckles them from the shore. He told them to try casting the nets one more time. And when they did, they caught so many fish that it started to sink the boat. That time, when Peter realized that he was standing in God's presence, he came to Jesus and he said, get away from me. You don't understand. You're not like me. I'm a sinner. You don't want anything to do with me. But Jesus said, I know, but don't be afraid. Come and follow me because I want to make you into something new. So you see what's happening here. Jesus crafted and created this encounter for Peter so that in this moment, he would remember that moment. And yet ironically, it's John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, that realized it before Peter did. That's why John leans over and says, hey, dummy, that's the Lord. Read it. He said that. But the question is, why? Why the rerun, Jesus? Why are we doing this all over again? I think it's because in this moment, Jesus wants Peter's mind to go back to that moment when they first met, before the failure, before the betrayal. Firstly, to let him know, hey, I wanted you then, and I still want you now. And secondly, I think he's saying, hey, Peter, I know that you're a sinner. I knew that about you when we first met. By the way, that's why I came in the first place, to deal with your sins so that you could receive my forgiveness. I think that some of you who are far from God need to hear this today. Jesus knew what he was getting into with you. Your mess was not a mystery to him. And it doesn't matter what you've done, he still wants you. He's saying to you, look, the way you're living your life, it's not working. Those things you're seeking, they're not going to give you life. The place where you're trying to find your purpose, it is not the purpose I have for you. See, some of us are toiling and striving and trying to find our own way through life, but Jesus is standing on the shore calling you. And if you hear him calling, then follow Peter's example. Verse 7, when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put out his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The Greek word that we translate throw is the word balo. So a couple of months ago, I was struggling with a way to describe this word for a message. And one day I was working on it, and a guy from our singles ministry dropped by, so I tried out my description on him. So I said, Peter's not throwing himself into the water with precision like a dive. It's more like he's throwing himself into the water carelessly. And the guy was like, oh, so you mean a belly flop? Why don't you just tell everybody it was a belly flop? And I was like, oh yeah, I guess you're right. That's exactly what this is. Peter is belly flopping towards Jesus. And the point is this. Unlike the first time when Peter met Jesus, this time, the moment he saw him, realized that he was calling his name, he without hesitation awkwardly hurled himself, belly flopped towards Jesus. And that must have been quite a scene, because in the next verse, you can even see John, the author, teasing Peter in his narration. So listen to this, verse 8. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but only about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. It's like the disciples are watching Peter throw himself into the water, and they're like, Peter, we're in a boat on the water! You're not going to get there faster by swimming with your clothes on. But I think we got to love it. It's showing us that Peter's not letting anything come between him and Jesus. Even if it's messy, he won't let anything stop him. He's going to get to Jesus. It's like my boys with their mom. Whenever they're hurt or afraid, it does not matter what's in their way. The moment they see Becca, they will throw themselves towards her. Doesn't matter if they're a minefield of toys and stuff in the way. It doesn't matter if they get more hurt in the process. When they see mom, they will do whatever it takes to get to mom. It's beautiful, but it's not pretty. And look, if you're struggling with the guilt and shame this morning, can I just plead with you, throw yourself at Jesus. Do whatever you need to do to be close to him. So come into this community. Work through your hurt in his presence. Get with a trusted friend, a pastor, a counselor, and let Jesus minister to you through his people. It might be messy. It will probably be painful. But that's okay, because just look at what's waiting for you. Verse 9. So when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord? Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So the disciples arrived, meeting Jesus on the shore, and I love this, he was prepared for their arrival. So not only did Jesus provide that large catch out on the water, but when they got to shore after a long, frustrating night, he invites them to sit around a fire which he prepared. And guess what? He didn't need their fish. He's already got a hot fish breakfast which he made waiting for them. What a beautiful and welcoming portrait of Jesus. Do you realize that when you mess up, this is how Jesus thinks and acts towards you? You see, some of us think that Jesus is judging us, waiting to yell at us, but that's not who he is. Jesus serves and loves the people who have broken his heart. But there's more that's going on here. Jesus isn't finished working on Peter's heart, and John has already hinted at this in verse 9 by describing the fire as a charcoal fire. The Greek word is anthrakia, which appears only one other time in the New Testament. Can you guess where? John told us that Peter was standing by a charcoal fire when he denied Jesus. And I think by bringing this forward in the text, maybe he's hinting that Peter's starting to have a flashback to that moment of failure. And we have to realize that once again, this is a moment that Jesus has prepared for Peter. So already we get the sense that Peter's uncomfortable, but this is about to go from uncomfortable to painful. Verse 15, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said it to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." So now not only has Jesus recreated the setting of Peter's failure with the fire, but he's also replaying the moment. Three times Peter had denied Jesus, and now three times Jesus asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" Can you imagine that? It's like Jesus is tearing that wound open all over again. And again, we need to ask ourselves, why? Why is Jesus doing this? Is he trying to torture him with the memory? Is he trying to get back at him? Is Jesus just trying to hurt Peter? Because look at verse 17. We know that Peter was hurt by this. Well, the point wasn't the pain. So I'm about to tell you a story about my son Noah. And I want you to know he's perfectly fine. What I'm about to describe turned out to be a minor deal that resolved itself in a few days. But I want to tell you that now because I'm not going to pause and tell you that later. So one Saturday morning, 2 summers ago, me and Noah built a spectacular train track with our little wooden train set from IKEA. It had multiple bridges and switches. It was complicated and beautiful. And after we were done, I told Noah, "All right, it's time to clean up our mess." And after saying that, I walked away to do something else. But a moment later, I heard Noah starting to whimper. So I walked back into the room and I said, "Hey, buddy, what's wrong?" And he said, "Daddy, I can't get up." And I said, "Why? What's wrong?" And he said, "Daddy, my leg hurts." And I thought, "Oh, I know what's going on here. He's been sitting on the floor. His leg just fell asleep." So I explained to him, "Hey, buddy, that's no big deal. Your leg just fell asleep. You just got to stand up and walk around." And he tried, but he couldn't do it. And actually, over the next 30 minutes or so, he went from whimpering to screaming in pain. Now, like many young kids, Noah has big emotions and he can get frustrated and fussy about little things. That's normal, but this was different. So in a final attempt to make sure that he wasn't being overly dramatic, I leaned down and I said to him, "Noah, if you can't stand up and walk, Mommy and Daddy are going to have to take you to the hospital because I don't know what's wrong with you." And he tried one more time, but immediately crumpled to the ground. So we scooped him up and rushed to the hospital thinking, what in the world is happening to our baby boy? We made it to the hospital. We checked him in and held him in our arms while we waited to be examined. And after a long while, we were finally called back to see the doctor. And she listened and as we described what was happening and she asked a few questions and then she said, "We need to take an x-ray." When the time came for the x-ray, we carried him into the room and laid him on the table, and he was still in a lot of pain, but now he's terrified by all of the equipment. This is his first x-ray. And the technician came over and started to prepare for the x-ray, and then he looked at Noah and he said, "All right, little guy, I need you to straighten out your leg so we can take this x-ray." So Becca and I started to straighten out his leg. But even the slightest movement caused Noah to howl in pain. And he begged and he pleaded and he said, "Mommy, Daddy, please, please don't do that. It hurts. Please don't pull on my leg." And that broke my heart. I will never forget that. But I leaned over and I cupped his little head in my hands and I said to him, "Buddy, I know this hurts so bad. But Mommy and Daddy need you to straighten your leg." And he said, "But why?" And I said, "Because we need to see what's wrong on the inside so that we can start to make it right." Now, if Peter was wondering, "Jesus, what are you doing? This is uncomfortable. This hurts. Why are you taking me back to that moment? I think maybe Jesus would have said something similar. Peter, we need to look at what's wrong here so we can make it right. You're still carrying this burden of guilt and shame, and I want to take that away. So if at first this moment with Jesus seems harsh and painful, we need to look back at it again, because through this difficult moment, Jesus is putting a broken Peter back together, and he's doing it in three beautiful ways. Firstly, by setting the scene of his failure, Jesus is redeeming the moment. So think about it. The charcoal fire, the rooster, these would have been reminders to Peter that he'd failed. Each time he encountered them, those memories would rush back into his head. They'd haunt him saying, "You messed up, Peter. You blew it." I think maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. To everyone else, that person, place, or thing is no big deal. But to you, something different. It's like a signpost of your sin saying, "You messed up. You blew it." But you see, Jesus is bringing Peter back to this moment as an antidote to that poison. So from this moment on, a charcoal fire isn't a reminder of his great failure, but a reminder of God's greater forgiveness. So yes, we've messed up. But God's mercy is more, and if you let him, he's going to take those memories of mistakes and make them into monuments of his grace. Secondly, not only is Jesus redeeming the moment, but he's restoring Peter himself. So three times Peter had said, "I don't know that man." But now three times Peter was able to say in front of Jesus and the other disciples, "Yes, Jesus, I do love you. I was wrong, I made a mistake, but I do love you." Jesus is giving Peter a second chance, an opportunity to make it right. And yes, that must have been painful at first. But friends, how many of us would give anything to go back and undo mistakes that we've made, to rewind time, to take back careless words we've said? Here, Peter has that chance, and if you let him, God will give you a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth chance as well. Now, that doesn't mean that there won't be consequences for our mistakes. But the promise of the gospel is that God in Christ is going to reverse all of the hurt and pain in our lives. And I know it might not seem like it right now, but trust God, it is possible. If he can bring life out of death, he can bring beauty out of your brokenness. And by the way, he doesn't just snap his fingers or wave a magic wand to undo the mistake. No, he empowers us to overcome and unravel the mess. And he helps us to become a force for good and not for evil in the world. That's what God is doing. Finally, in this moment, Jesus is recommissioning Peter. So there's another moment in The Lion King that really gets me. Simba, who's been running for his entire adult life, is confronted by his past. The Pride Lands are in chaos. His uncle Scar has run the kingdom into the ground. And unless Simba returns home to make things right, everyone is going to die. So in a moment, as the music swells, Simba's father Mufasa appears to him in a thunderstorm, and he says to Simba, "You have forgotten who you are, and so have forgotten me. Look inside yourself, Simba. You're more than what you have become." And Simba shouts back, "How can I go back? I'm not who I used to be." But Mufasa replies, "Remember who you are. You are my son." What a powerful picture of the gospel. Remember who you are. If you've believed in Jesus, you've been adopted into the family of God. You are sons and daughters of the one true King. See, we're not defined by our sin. That's because God's grace defies our sin. God does not despise you. And like a good father, he's not going to let you be overcome by guilt. He will call us into the light to overcome the darkness of our past. And if we confess our mistakes, he will be faithful to wash us clean from that sin and shame. It has been said, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for you either. And what's more, God will reinstate our calling. In verses 18 through 19, Jesus tells Peter that he is going to die for the sake of the gospel, die a martyr's death on a cross. So imagine for a moment, Peter, who in a moment of crisis had denied even knowing Jesus. But here Jesus is saying, one day you're going to be in that crisis again. But instead of choosing denial, you are going to choose death for my sake. In fact, you're going to be so connected to me and what I am doing in the world that you're going to die in the same manner that I did. And on the one hand, that's a bummer. Surprise, you're going to die a terrible death. And by the way, we know from the verses that follow that in this moment, Peter doesn't like that answer. But imagine a later Peter. An older Peter, the Peter that wrote the epistles. Imagine him thinking, what if I have that moment again? What if I fail again? See, all he has to do is remember Jesus' promise. Jesus is comforting Peter by saying, I am going to make you stronger. I still have a purpose for you, and you're going to be faithful to the end because of what I'm going to do in you. I promise. And then Jesus closes with some words that give me chills. He says, follow me. And that's significant because those are the exact same words that Jesus spoke to Peter on the seashore when they met all those years ago. And the point is this, Jesus is saying, Peter, I still have work for you to do. You're not too far gone. You still have a purpose. Stick with me and I'm going to carry you through to the end. And why? Well, what command does Jesus give to Peter three times in verses 15 through 17? He calls him to take care of his sheep. Jesus is saying, there are vulnerable people in a dangerous world. I have called them. They're mine. They belong to me, and I'm sending you to go and get them. You see, friends, God wants us to do for others the very same thing that Jesus did for Peter. He wants us to proclaim a message of a God who forgives. So are you overwhelmed by the grace and the forgiveness of God in Christ? I hope you are, because someone you know needs to hear about it. Someone you know thinks they're too far gone. They're lost and without hope. You have been called to give them hope. So share with your friends, share with your family, share with your coworkers the good news of what God did for Peter, the good news of what he's done for you. He's forgiven you. He's redeemed you. He will restore you. So hear these words, friends. Even though you have made mistakes, God still has a purpose for you. So a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Jason spilled the tea on me. If you were here in his message on fear, he mentioned how on occasion I like to talk to myself. Do you remember it? Yeah, of course you do. And that's fine, but now I have the microphone, so I'm going to tell you something personal and embarrassing about him. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Okay. Pastor Jason called and asked my permission, and I was more than happy for the shout out. Besides, it was a good illustration and a great application, which is why I want you to hear it again. The point that he was using me to illustrate and what I am saying to you right now is that we as believers need to continuously speak truth to our hearts when they start to believe lies. You know, Peter prepared this moment of restoration. God prepared this moment of restoration for Peter. But it was written down for you and for me. One of the beautiful things about this passage is all of the unnecessary detail. Now, this is the inspired word of God. There is no unnecessary detail. But what I mean is that John includes all kinds of detail that don't exactly serve the purpose of the story. The number of the fish that were caught, the fact that the net didn't break, the fact that Peter puts on his cloak to jump into the lake. So scholars look at those details and they say ancient myths and legends don't include details like that. The only explanation for those details being included in this story is the fact that they actually happened. In other words, this story bears all of the marks of a memory. Of all of the stories that John could have included in his gospel, he chose this one and he packed it with all of the details of that day that he could remember because he wants us to know what it was like to be there. He's saying to you, I want you to know what Jesus was like, what he is like. So are you like Peter? Are you weighed down by guilt and shame? Are you running from or setting aside your purpose because you believe you're too far gone? Then hear God's word. Hear this story about Peter and then speak the truths we learn to yourself. Say to yourself, I'm forgiven. I can be restored. And yes, I can be new. Because the one who loves me gave himself for me. He lived the life that I could not, died on the cross the death that I deserve, and rose again to show that the debt to sin had been paid. Now I'm excited because we have an opportunity to put this into practice as we come to the communion table. Now, I know you're ready to peel back the foil on your elements. Hold them for now. I'll tell you when. Just listen for now. So each time we take communion, we're reminding ourselves of exactly these same truths. We hold juice and bread, which represent the body and the blood of Christ. His body, which was broken, and his blood, which was spilled for us. So, yes, in fact, we have all messed up. We've all failed in ways great and small. And therefore, we deserve a punishment. And yet, God, in his grace, sent his son Jesus to pay our debt to sin. So God, by the way, is not excusing sin. He doesn't just sweep it under the rug. No, he has dealt with our sin in Christ. And what we're doing here today reminds us of this fact. He died in our place so that we could receive life. So when we take communion, we're reminding ourselves in a tactile way that, yes, I have messed up. But yes, I am loved. Yes, I am forgiven. Yes, I am being made new. Let's practice that together now. You can go ahead and peel back the top layer. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take and eat the bread. All right. Second layer now. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's take the cup together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you speak truth to us. Father, we've learned that so much of the Christian life is reminding ourselves of things we already know. But God, our sins are serious. Our mistakes are real. They've caused hurt and pain and wreckage in our lives. And that may cause us to doubt and to wonder, can we really be made new? But Father, we thank you that you've showed us in this story and many others that yes, we can be new because of what you, Jesus, did for us. Because you took on our punishment, you took on our shame, our guilt on the cross. You buried it in the dirt and then you rose again to show that's done. There is no condemnation for those of us who trust in you. So Father, would you remind us of that today? Would you help us to speak encouragement to our hearts? God, would this word land deeply inside of us? And would you send us out? We know there are so many who feel lost and afraid and broken, and you've called us to go and get them. So would you renew us for that purpose? We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. If you're here this morning and you're hearing the good news about a God who offers forgiveness but are unsure, I don't know if I've